We turn once again to Mark chapter 8, and I want this evening to draw our attention to one verse only, in verse number 31. Famous words, but I think that they are worth turning to. In Mark chapter 8 at verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now you may remember that last Sunday evening we were in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9 and we were looking at the way that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of himself as the bridegroom. You remember the disciples of John came to him, or came to his disciples, and they were questioning why did the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but Jesus' disciples did not fast. And we saw how the Lord replied in terms of, there is a time for fasting, but there's a time also for feasting. And as long as the bridegroom is with the bride, as it were, then that's not a time for fasting and sorrow. Rather, it's a time for rejoicing. The time will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and then they will fast in that day. And we were looking at the general outline of the Lord's teaching. You remember the bridegroom was with them in the earthly ministry, and his ministry was very dissimilar to the ministry of John. Our Lord Jesus Christ emphasized the joy of salvation. John was emphasizing repentance, baptism of repentance, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But our Lord Jesus Christ expanded the teaching, and he presented the gospel of the kingdom as being an invitation to a joyous occasion, an opportunity to enter into a blessed, happy, everlasting joy. And that's no time to be fasting. But then the bridegroom was going to be taken from them, and in that day they would fast. And we know how he was taken away from the disciples. And we are living in a time when fasting is of the order of the day, because Christ, the bridegroom, is not with us. He is absent from us. But then we did remind ourselves, you remember last Sunday evening also, from Matthew chapter 25, the bridegroom is going to come back again. And then we will be rejoicing. And there will be no fasting then, but the marriage supper of the Lamb will come. And one of the points that we were emphasizing last time was the way that Jesus, from a very early stage in his ministry, understood very clearly what his destiny was going to be. He knew how his earthly ministry was going to end, what the consequences for himself and the consequences for his disciples were going to be. And so we were looking at that idea generally last Sunday evening. We're coming back to that general idea again this evening. But we're looking at it from a different perspective. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking of himself in this verse as the bridegroom, but rather as the Son of Man. And he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now this is a rather interesting statement in itself, and we're going to look at it. But what is even more significant is that this title, the Son of Man, is the peculiar way that our Lord Jesus Christ identified himself. He spoke of himself as the Son of Man. And there are 14 places in the Gospel of Mark, for example, where he uses this particular expression. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is going to come in the clouds of glory. The Son of Man over and over again is referred to in terms either of humiliation and suffering and pain, or in terms of the highest glory. And here in this verse, the Lord obviously is speaking once again in terms of the Son of Man suffering. And we find this in other Gospels also. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so in the Gospels, the Son of Man, on the one hand, is a suffering individual, but on the other hand, he is a glorious individual. And these are not contradictory. They are both true, and they are both true in the teaching of Christ. He sees himself as the Son of Man who comes, not just for the people of Israel, but the Son of Man, he belongs to the world. He is the Son of all men in that sense, or the Son of God for all men. He is a man in many ways like any other man, but yet he is so different from any other man. And even at the end of this chapter, he refers again to the Son of Man, but not in terms of humiliation and in terms of death, but in terms of glory. Whoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. And so there is this linking together. On the one hand, humility, degradation and shame. And on the other hand, glory and honor and everlasting glory. And in this very verse that we're considering this evening, we have, in a sense, these two ideas brought together. Because the Son of Man is going to go up to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. But then after 3 days, he's going to rise again. And what we want to look at this evening particularly is the way that this verse summarizes in broad outline the work of Christ and the achievement of Christ on our behalf. The Son of Man is going to do something. And the first thing I want to emphasize about this evening is the way that Jesus Christ emphasizes something is going to be done to the Son of Man, something is going to be done by the Son of Man, and what is going to be done to him and by him is something that is absolutely essential. He says the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now here again, when there is the emphasis upon the must, we have to ask the question, what is the significance of this absolute necessity that Jesus is speaking about, without which the work of the Son of Man cannot reach its consummation? And we're faced with this word that we've mentioned many times before. It's a little Greek word of 3 letters, dei. And it has been described in different ways. But it is the particle of necessity. Our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us in John's Gospel, chapter 3, you must be born again. And it's the same word, dei. It's not something that's negotiable. It's not something that is, as it were, added on. If we're going to see the kingdom, we can't see the kingdom in our natural condition. We must have a new birth. We must have a new beginning. We must, essentially by necessity, we must be born all over again in order to see, let alone to enter, into the kingdom. Now, this is the word that our Lord Jesus Christ is using here. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, how are we to understand, then, this mustness about the suffering of the Son of Man? And the scholars and the commentators, they take different views. The more liberal-minded commentators, for example, will tell us that Jesus Christ is beginning to recognize the kind of ministry that he is pursuing is an offense to the religious authorities. And he is beginning to recognize that they, far from following him and believing in him, are beginning to resent and beginning to resist him. And it's only a matter of time before there is going to be a clash, because he stands for something that is not only different to what they stand for, the chief scribes and the chief priests and so on, but he stands for something that is the very opposite of what they stand for. and sometimes even in human relationships, for example, before a war breaks out. You remember in the 1930s, when Hitler came to power in 1933, there was, as it were, a lone voice in Britain. Winston Churchill was telling the British people and the British government that war was inevitable. There is no way that you can appease Hitler except by what war must come. It is essential, because at that stage the Nazis were on a course that inevitably was going to lead to a conflict with what we might describe as the free world. And so there is, even in the human affairs, there is this, as it were, a kind of prediction, because there are irreconcilable ideologies, whether it be political, economic, or religious, and sooner or later, sooner rather than later, there is going to be a confrontation, and one or the other is going to go down in defeat. And there are those who are saying that at this stage of his ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ is beginning to recognize that far from winning over the religious hierarchy of his day, he is actually opposing and antagonizing them. And he recognizes that they are not going to change towards him. And he recognizes that he is not going to change towards them. And the day is coming when he is going to experience the full brunt of what these people are in fact going to do to him. Now that is one way that certain liberal scholars take it. And then there are those who put a slightly different slant on that. And they say that because Jesus recognizes that he is on a course that is going to lead to suffering, he makes the best of it and introduces a gospel message, because it is inconceivable to him that he should suffer for nothing. And so he begins to speak about suffering on behalf of people. And so there is an inevitable clash. He makes the best of a bad job, puts a moral slant on it, and begins to say, but nonetheless, I am working and suffering in a noble cause. Now, if you think that that is what Jesus Christ means, then I wish to disabuse you. That is not what he means, and I'm sure you already know that. So what does Christ mean when he says the Son of Man must suffer? It's not because of what the enemies of the gospel are going to do to him. It is because what God is going to do to him. It is because of what God is willing that he do for God. Because one of the remarkable things about the gospel record, if we take the four gospels as a true and authentic account of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we take it at face value, then there is something that comes through in all of the gospels very clearly and consistently. And that is that from an early stage, our Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was going to end his earthly course in suffering, shame, and death. He knew that. Right from the very beginning, the Son of Man was recognizing that he was going to suffer many things. Even as a boy of 12, you remember, according to Luke's gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ knew in the temple at the time of the Jewish Passover, he knew that he must be about the Father's business. What was it that he was discussing with these doctors of the law, of the Jewish religion in the temple in Luke chapter 2, you remember, when his parents Mary and Joseph went back to find him. And they found him after 3 days searching, you may remember. And what they would be discussing, what Jesus would be discussing, would be what the children in Israel were encouraged to discuss concerning the Passover. In generations to come, when your children ask you, you remember the law of Moses, when your children ask you, what do you mean by this service? What is the meaning of the Passover? The children had to understand, what does all of this mean? And there is no question, surely, that when our Lord Jesus Christ was discussing these great issues in the temple with the doctors of the law, he was asking them, what do you understand by the Passover? And no doubt they would be asking him, well, what do you understand by the Passover? And he, no doubt, had a greater understanding, a more biblical understanding of the Passover than they did. He knew that even as a boy growing up, he was still about his Father's business. And he knew what the Father's business was. It had something to do with the Passover. It had something to do with the shedding of blood, the offering of a lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover, is crucified for us, says the apostle, writing to the Corinthians chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 7 tells us that. And so right throughout his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ was under no delusion or misunderstanding. He didn't come simply to be a great preacher or to be a great, as it were, philanthropist towards others. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he knew that in the laying down of his life, this wasn't simply, as it were, the wicked hands of evil men taking him and crucifying and slaying him. He knew that he must fulfill all righteousness. In his baptism, he submitted to being identified with the sinners who needed John's baptism. He was numbered with the transgressors. That is a quotation, James Denny calls it, the greatest statement in the whole of that great chapter, Isaiah 53. It is the meaning of it all. What does Isaiah 53 mean? What does the gospel mean? What do the sacrifices of blood mean? What is all this blood shedding and blood letting of sacrifice after sacrifice? It is something to do with someone or something being numbered among transgressors. And it is God who places this one among the transgressors. It pleases the Lord to bruise him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he knew from an early stage that he came to do the Father's will. And he knew what the Father's will was. It wasn't simply speaking great sermons and performing great miracles and signs and helping multitudes of people. It was to give his life as a ransom to God. In the death of Christ, what does he do? What do you understand by the death of Christ? Well, there are various views, of course, and again, one of the greatest books ever written on the atonement was written by Anselm, a medieval churchman of Canterbury. Cur Deus Homo, why did God become man? That's a great question. And if, in fact, the gospel is correct, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, why did he do so? And the great Anselm in that book speaks of the atonement of a substitute blood offering. He gave himself as a covering for our sins. He died for our sins. But our sins are not the great barrier or the greatest barrier to our salvation. The greatest barrier to your salvation and mine is not my wickedness, but God's righteousness. It is God who stands before the sinners and closes the door. It is God whose righteousness demands that where sin abounds, penalties will abound and also grace will abound. It is God's purpose to punish sin. And when you and I are pardoned, it's not that God forgets or winks or, as it were, ignores our sin. It is because our sins have already been dealt with and punished in a sacrifice provided by God. The sacrifice of Christ on our behalf does not win the love of God towards us. The sacrifice of Christ is a result of God's love for us. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't love us because Christ has purchased redemption. Christ purchased redemption because God loves us. God set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And our Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what that great task was, that he was the one of whom Isaiah was speaking in 53, chapter 53. And he knew the awfulness of pouring out his soul unto death and being numbered with the transgressors. He knew there was a glory to come. We'll come to that. But he knew also that before the glory there was the humiliation and the pain and the shame and the disgrace of it all. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, there we have the true meaning of the coming of Christ. This is the Son of Man, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, crying in an agony, falling upon his face, and asking, if possible, this awful cup pass from him. This is the Son of Man. This is the real Son of Man going into a strange place, because one of the words that he uses to describe his feelings at that moment, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. In the Greek language, it means that he is going and he feels homesick. He is going into a place. You and I know what homesickness means. It means we're longing for that place where home is, wherever it is. And every one of us has a sense of homesickness and a sense of being an alien in a foreign land where we don't belong. And that's the word that Jesus uses concerning his own feelings in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going into a place, I don't belong here. And he was wanting, as it were, to go home. My soul is exceeding sorrowful with homesickness. But we know the end. We know what happened, how he went through with it and offered himself to them in the garden. I'm the one you're seeking. Let these men go. It's me you're wanting. Leave these people alone. I'm the one. And they took him, and their wicked hands took him, and they did whatsoever the Lord had purposed to come to pass. According to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you took him, says Peter, on the day of Pentecost. You did it with your wicked hands. You did it. You took him, you slew him, and you did exactly what God had planned that you should do. And as one writer puts it, go and tell, Christ speaking, as it were, go and tell the man who pierced my side, there's another way to my heart. Dying for those, suffering for those who were actually laying their wicked hands upon him. And the glory of his achievement on that occasion was that many of these same people were indeed converted later on. We read that in the early chapters of Acts. Many even of the priests became obedient unto the faith. His death was not in vain, but the suffering was not in any way ameliorated by the recognition that he was going to rise again. It was a real pain. He endured the cross, despising the shame of it all. Because he knew that in order to save us, he must go and suffer many things. And if he would not go, then your salvation and mine would never, never, never be a reality. You and I are redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That is the price that God has put upon our head. That's the value of our soul to God. And even if only one soul were to be redeemed, it would still cost the Son of Man the suffering and the death that he was to endure in Calvary. And so this is what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying. And he's saying it after the disciples, after Peter especially. We know from Matthew's chapter 16, Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ." And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, Matthew adds, from that time forth, Jesus began to tell his disciples that the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and finally be put to death, and then rise again, as we shall see. And so from this time forth, our Lord Jesus Christ began to speak more plainly. In fact, there are three places in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, here again in chapter 9, again in chapter 10, where he says practically the same words. And the disciples still didn't understand it. There was confusion. How slow they were to understand the significance of something that was so clear to Jesus. He wasn't confused on the issue. He wanted them to know what he understood of himself. And they were so slow to learn. And it seemingly wasn't until after the resurrection that they began to understand. Then they remembered what he had said concerning going to Jerusalem. And so he had to repeat it. They were shocked. They were taken aback. They were confused. And no wonder, in a sense, because nothing like this had ever been said concerning their religion before. He had never said this kind of thing before. It was from this time forth he began to point out that the Son of Man had come into the world not simply to heal the multitudes, to forgive sins, to be Lord of the Sabbath, but also to suffer many things. And there is an absolute necessity. And you and I tonight, if we are Christians, we should be glad that Christ saw the necessity, did not become deviated from it, and went to Calvary. And if you're not a Christian tonight, then the gospel for you is the Son of Man suffered many things in order to purchase redemption, to secure it for everybody and anybody who will believe in him. So you're involved. We can't evade the issues of the Son of Man and the absolute necessity. John Murray, the professor John Murray, has an interesting comment in one of his books on the necessity of the atonement. He speaks of the necessity of the atonement in terms of being a consequence of man's sin. There is no necessity of the atonement in absolute terms because it's not necessary that God save us. God doesn't have to save us. He could have left us in our sin and he would still be righteous because punishment of sin is righteousness as well as the pardon of it. But if in fact God is purposing to save us, then there is a necessary atonement in our place that must be provided. And so there is a consequential necessity in the atonement. And it's that consequence of man's sin that makes it necessary for the Son of Man to suffer these many things. There is a necessity about it. This is not something that Jesus does, as it were, to cap all the other good things that he's done. This is the purpose. For this cause I came, for this hour, the appointed hour. Now is the hour when the Son of Man is to be lifted up and the Father glorified in the redemption paid for a multitude from every nation and kindred and tongue. That's the first thing we emphasize this evening. But there's a second thing. And it is that our Lord is telling us here not only that he must, but he's telling us that he is going to suffer. He must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Now, notice what he is saying. What is it that he must suffer? He must suffer many things. Now, we, as we read the Gospels, we know the sufferings of Christ because we're told. We read of the beating that he had when they were buffeting him in the high priest's tribunal, the Sanhedrin. We know the beating that he had before he was handed over to Pontius Pilate. We know the beating that he had by the Roman soldiers and the mocking and the criticism and the contempt he heaped upon him when they put the purple cloak upon him and the mock crown of thorns and the reed, the scepter of royalty, imperial rule. He claimed to be a king, you see. And how they kneeled before him, these rough, drunken, probably Roman soldiers. And they mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They used to hail Caesar, you see, "Ave Caesar." And here they are mocking this King of the Jews. And then the cross itself, the agony of the nails being driven in. We don't have to go into the details because the gospel doesn't. But other ancient writers do, and they tell us that crucifixion was horrific. It was something that was disgusting. It was something that was smelly. It was something that was, in fact, that sight that would turn away polite eyes from viewing it. In polite society, Romans didn't discuss crucifixions at the dinner table. And our Lord Jesus Christ endured that. And the darkness, the wrath of God. But it is obvious here that he's speaking about what he is enduring at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the scribes. What did men do to him? Now, what is interesting about this statement is that he is using a word here when he says that he is to be rejected. This word is a word that does not mean that he's rejected out of hand. Yes, they had plotted. Yes, they had planned to kill him. But they did not reject him, as it were, simply out of hand. The word that is translated here as rejected is a word that means they have examined him and they have found him to have failed the test. That's what the word literally means. He has been examined. He has been questioned. And they do not approve or pass his answers as being acceptable. He has been examined, and by their standards, he is a failure. Whether it be Pontius Pilate or whether it be the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, they all condemn him as being a failure to match up to their religious ideals. And as one wise commentator says, there is nothing quite so difficult to change as a person's ideals. You see, these elders, chief priests and the scribes, they had their ideals of what religion should be. They had their views as to what God was like and how God would pardon sinners, and God would pardon sinners in their ideals in terms of their performance. And here was a man who seemed to be a Sabbath breaker. He seemed to be one who didn't wash himself before he would eat his food. He was one who transgressed the tradition of the elders. He was one who rubbed their noses in it, as it were, and he had no intention of changing. And he would tell the Sadducees that they were wrong. They didn't know their Bible. The chief priests, they were the Sadducees. The scribes, they were the Pharisees. And they disagreed among themselves. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in the supernaturalism of the scriptures. They didn't believe in angels, we're told, or the resurrection or spirits. They didn't believe in that kind of thing. They were the rationalists, you see. And they tried to trip him up on one occasion, you may remember, by that made-up story about the seven brothers and the wife. And in the end, they all had her. In the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? The Sadducees. Trying to trip him up to find out and show him up to be a fool. And his answer was masterly. The problem with you people, he said, is you don't know your Bible very well. Neither do you know the power of God. You've never been converted. That's your problem. Can you imagine chief priests in Israel being told that they don't know the scriptures? That they don't know God? They've never experienced his power of grace unto salvation? Can you imagine? If anything is designed to arouse their hostility and their condemnation of him, it is his exposure of them and his unapologetic criticism of their religion. And the scribes, the Pharisees, they were the people's party. And they had their traditions. And he called them whited sepulchres, and he called them blind, blind Pharisees. And that wasn't designed to win their favor. It was designed to awaken them to the sense of their awful condition as blind. Hypocrites, Pharisees, he exposed them. Not because he was taking any glee in their false religion. He wanted them to change. He wanted them to open their eyes to their own scriptures and to see the Messiah in Isaiah 53 as being a suffering Messiah, bearing the sins of many. And they examined him. Are you the Son of the Highest? And he said, I am the Son of the Highest. They questioned him about his doctrine. They questioned him about his disciples. They questioned him. And on every point, he didn't match up to the answers that they were wanting. And so they rejected him. And what is interesting in this rejection that is being spoken of here is that it is the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Now, they were at loggerheads to each other under normal conditions. The Pharisees didn't like the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't like the Pharisees. The chief priests and the rulers, they didn't like the other religious sects that were claiming for the people's popularity vote. There were all kinds of groups and all kinds of sects in Judaism, and they were all at each other's throats. But they all agreed on one thing, that they would condemn Christ. They were brought together, you see. And then he was handed over to Pontius Pilate, charging him with claiming to be a king, a rival king to Caesar. And Pontius Pilate, having examined him, found no fault in him. But to do the Jews a favor, he handed him over. He wanted to get rid of the case. Too difficult. Handed him on to Herod, who was in Jerusalem for that Passover. And Herod, you remember, in Luke chapter 23. Mocked Jesus. Jesus said nothing to him and sent him back to Pilate. And the awful comment on that event is that Pilate and Herod became friends that day, because before that occasion they were enemies one with the other. The Jews hated the Romans. The Romans hated the Jews. But Herod and Pilate and the other sects in Judaism, for all their animosities, they buried the hatchet for this one event, the condemnation, because they all agreed, we don't want to follow after this Jesus of Nazareth. They all agreed on that. No doubt after the crucifixion was over, they would fall into their bad old ways again. But on this occasion, they gather together, they conspire together, Jews and Gentiles alike. Matthew's the one who tells us about the Gentiles. Pontius Pilate, against his better judgment. Having examined him, I find no fault with him, but I'm still going to condemn him. And you can have Barabbas, and I'll condemn Jesus. And he flogged him and handed him over. He suffered many things, but in all these sufferings of many things, he is really only experiencing one thing. The whole of the ministry of Christ, it consists of many things, many events, but it is all one thing. What is the one thing? Doing the will of the Lord. There is something that binds it all together. Everything that Jesus did was simply doing the one thing in many different ways. And all the suffering of many things is really the suffering, the one thing. The wrath of God for sin. And God using wicked men as the instruments of his righteous judgments against the sin-bearer Messiah. And so he is going to go to Jerusalem, must suffer many things and be rejected, found wanting, having failed to pass their man-made religious tests. But not only that, he must also be killed. You see, the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, they lead to death. And it is in the death that the atonement is made. The wages of sin is death. It's not simply the suffering. As long as there is no death, there is no atonement. All you have is suffering, humiliation and shame, because sin deserves that. But it is death, life poured out, life forfeited, life taken. That is what pays the penalty of sin. And what is it that Christ is offering to God on the cross of Calvary? Often the answer to that is he is offering us his life. He's offering God his life. He is offering himself dead to God. He is offering himself as a dead sacrifice. This is what you demand. This is what I offer. What is he offering on our behalf? He's offering death. He's offering our death to God. He dies in our place. He dies for us. His death is our death. And it is our death, our debt to God, as the punishment of our sin that he is offering. He offers himself without spot as a dead lamb. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were all dead sacrifices. The taking away of the blood, the shedding of the blood, is a symbol that death has occurred. The Passover, for example, when the angel of death would pass by. You remember how the Lord had said, when I see the blood, I will pass over. What's the significance of that blood? A death has taken place in that house. Something has died. And where death passes once, it will not pass again. God doesn't require the payment of sin more than once. And if a death has occurred, that is sufficient. And the Lord's angel of death passes by, because death has already taken place there. And the Son of Man, he must be killed. It is the will of the Lord to bruise him. Wicked men took him, but he offers himself. What God does, what wicked men do to him, but what he does on our behalf, he offers himself to God. And that's the atonement. And our holy religion as Christians is a religion that is steeped in blood and sealed in death. It's not only a religion of life and joy and happiness and light. It is that. We'll come to that in a moment. But there is a great heart of pain in the very centre of the gospel. There is something painful and shameful and awful. And at the heart of our salvation, there is a great sorrow, a great endurance, and a great pain. Because it wasn't pleasant for Christ. It was something that he suffered. There was all the suffering of it. And in the moment of death, the suffering ends. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The humiliation is over because salvation has been purchased. Sin has been paid for in full. The ransom price has been accepted. And the humiliation is over, and the exaltation can now begin. When Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he did not go into hell. Into thy hands I commend my... He went straight into the Father's bosom. He went to heaven. His human soul immediately departed into the place where all God's people go. And the third thing that we have this evening is not only the Son of Man must. He must suffer many things, but it's all really one thing. Be rejected of the elders. The suffering is of many things. It is rejection, but it is also death. And the third thing that he emphasizes in this verse is, but after the death, the Son of Man, after 3 days, he will rise again from the dead. Now, can you imagine the shock, the utter astonishment that these words must have made on the disciples when they first heard it? Jesus had never spoken of this before now. You and I are so familiar with the resurrection of Jesus Christ 3 days after. 3 days he rose again. The ancient creeds tell us, dead, risen, ascended up into glory, and so on. Now, these disciples to whom Jesus is speaking, they knew that there was such a thing as the resurrection from the dead. The Jews believed that because their Old Testament scripture taught it. You remember Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus. They knew that Lazarus, their brother, was going to rise again on the last day. So they weren't surprised at the teaching of resurrection. But what seems to have shocked the disciples is that Jesus was speaking of his resurrection not in the last day, but 3 days after he died. At 3 p.m. that Friday afternoon, Jesus was dead. He was put into the tomb before the day finished, before sunset, and the Sabbath day began at sunset, the Saturday Sabbath, as it were. And so from Friday afternoon, all through that Sabbath, right through to the first day of the week, Sunday morning, before the sun rose, sometime about 6 o'clock in the morning or something like that, the tomb was already empty. 3 days or three portions of days, he was dead, but he wasn't dead after that. He was alive again. And what is so significant is not only the timing. After 3 days, he rose again from the dead. But he rose to a different kind of life. What is the resurrection life of Christ? Is it simply that he comes back to life again and revivifies his body? Well, in a sense it is that, but it's not only that. He's not the first one to rise from the dead. There are three resurrections that he performed. You remember in the gospel narrative, Lazarus, son of the daughter of Jairus, the widow of Nain's son, he raised them from the dead. And according to Matthew chapter 10, he seems to have given the apostles the power to raise the dead. He tells them, raise the dead. We're not told that they did, but that's what the text says as to their commission. So Jesus was not the first one to rise from the dead, literally. But he is the first one to rise from the dead in a special kind of way. He raises himself from the dead. God the Father raised him. God the Holy Spirit. Nobody raises Jesus. But also when he does rise from the dead, he rises never to die again. Lazarus is dead tonight, his body. The widow of Nain's son was revitalized into life, but he would have died again. Jairus' daughter raised to life again. She would live her life, and then her life would end. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a resurrection of a different kind. He rises with newness of life, the power, as Hebrews chapter 7 verse 16 tells us, he lives by the power of an indestructible life. His life is different now. So when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his disciples, because I live, you shall live also. He's not just saying that your life is going to continue on and on and on. I remember someone saying to me one time, I was trying to speak to them about the everlasting life, and they would say, well, who would want to live forever? Well, I certainly wouldn't want to live forever in this body. And I dare say neither would you. I wouldn't want to live forever in this world, never having an end to it, surely. Nobody in their right mind would want to live like this forever and ever and ever and ever. But when Jesus Christ speaks of giving life, he's not speaking about something that is simply endless, eternal duration. He's speaking of a different kind of quality of life in which death plays no part. And the joy and the sorrows and the sighings and the suffering of this present time are done away. And when all is joy and peace with God, and everything is put right, and we are put right, and he is the first fruits of that. He's the first fruits of those who slept. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so when he rises again, after 3 days he will rise again. This is something that he is going to do. He is going to go to suffer. He is submitting himself to the suffering. He is, as it were, not only enduring the cross, he is embracing the cross. And just as he is taking the initiative at every point, he is going to rise again. Death cannot hold him. Indeed, it is quite possible that our Lord Jesus Christ could have come back from the dead immediately after he was dead. But the 3 days clinch it. The 3 days make it unmistakably plain. There is no, as it were, deception here. He is dead. Cold, stiff and dead with rigor mortis. Silent. Metabolic functions coming to an end. Catabolism didn't take place. He saw no corruption. But the metabolic processes that we call life, they were no longer functioning in this physical frame of Jesus. And he lay on that slab dead, as anybody else is dead. And then he comes back to life. I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to take it back again. Soul and spirit, united again in a living body, warming, moving, coming forth, speaking once again, but yet different, changed. And the disciples, they saw the change just as much as they recognize it is Jesus, it is the Lord. And so here we have a kind of outline summary. This is what he has done for us. Sinners and saints alike, this is what he's done for us. If you're a sinner, you're invited to partake of this. You're invited to listen and look and taste and see that the Lord is good. And if you're a saint tonight, a believer in Christ, we should be so thankful. We should be so humble. Our pride should be stripped away. Our arrogance and our independence in spiritual matters should be abandoned once and for all. Because we have contributed nothing to this great drama of salvation, except, as Archbishop Temple said so true, except we have contributed the sin that made it all so necessary. That's us. Christ died for sinners, and that's him. And that's a summary of the gospel. He began to teach them, and he had to keep on teaching them the same thing. And that is what we as gospel preachers are commissioned to teach and to preach. Go and tell the world about me. Tell them about my death. Tell them about my life. Tell them about the invitation that I extend to them to taste and to see my salvation. And that's what we try to do. Sunday by Sunday, week by week, year by year, decade by decade, until we die. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. The suffering and the glory of Christ that should follow. That's it. And that's for us if we believe in him. May God bless his word to us.